stand for the reading of Scripture as we honor God's Word with standing. Our New Covenant reading will be from Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 and verses 1 to 11. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Our Old Covenant reading is from Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27, we'll begin reading in verse 22. Verse 22, "Though you grind a fool in mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like that flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Please be seated. God sends very difficult lives to some people. They have all kinds of trouble. And if you're looking at it from the outside, sometimes you watch and you see and you say, "Man, why do they keep doing that? You know, why do they keep doing those things that contribute to all their trouble? Why do they act that way? Why do they make those decisions and then just suffer for it one thing after another?" And you may, in your experience, have watched people make stupid decision after stupid decision and suffer for it with escalating pain and horror. You know, what's the things that are brought on them? They're just, basically, they're getting beaten badly by the Lord. The Lord is chastising them, whipping them hard, and there is no change. They just keep on in their folly. They just keep pursuing their folly and chasing after it. And Solomon addresses this experience and this thing that we have, probably many of us, if you've lived very long, you've seen someone do that kind of thing. They do all these foolish things and then suffer over and over again, but they don't learn. They won't stop. They won't turn around. They won't quit. And he addresses that in Proverbs 27, verse 22. He says, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. That's the person that's being described there. This person who does dumb things, sins against God, will not leave their sin, and eventually they're getting ground in a pestle. I mean, they're being broken into pieces in the image here. You know, you get the idea. You got the mortar, you put the grain in there or the corn in there, and you're crushing it down and just grinding it till it's a powder, basically. He says, you can take a fool, you can put him in there, and you can grind him and keep grinding him until he's just powder, but the powder is still foolish. Everything that there is, he's foolish through and through and will not depart from his folly. It's in there deep. And this is taught throughout the Proverbs. A fool despises his father's instruction. That's where it begins. That's where folly begins. Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction. He will not listen to his father. So it begins by not listening to parents. And then it says in Proverbs 1:7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. But so verbal instruction won't help a fool. And then foolishness eventually escalates to the point where it begins to be punished by men. Okay, the parents punish it initially, and then after that, there's other punishments that come later. Proverbs 26:3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. And you see this often in people who get mixed up with the law, get mixed up in the prisons and the courts. They eventually get the whip for the back. Not literally anymore. That might not be a bad idea. Actually, it might be preferable to prison. I read a study actually where they were doing a survey. What would you rather do? Would you, after you committed a crime, would you rather have 20 lashes with a whip and then recover from that for the next 20 days, or would you rather have 5 years in prison? I'm taking the whipping every time. But in these days, the time of the writing of the Proverbs is that was the rod. The rod was for the back of fools. That was how they were corrected. But 100 lashes would do a fool. If he's a confirmed fool, it's not going to do him any good. Now notice a word from the wise. Just one word to the wise man. Just one verbal correction. Don't do that. Okay. He's going to learn. The fool, though, you can beat the fire out of him 100 times. Which was, of course, extraordinary to have 100 lashes and unbiblical. It wasn't allowed. It wasn't permitted according to the law. But he says, not going to do anything from him. So there's not much hope for the fool, as the writer of Proverbs puts forward. But there is hope while they're young. Because a proverb you may know is Proverbs 22:15. It says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. They're not yet a fool, but there's foolishness in there. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So there is a place and a time in a child's life where the rod will help them to be corrected. God will use that rod to correct them. But if they stiffen their neck, they won't listen to the instruction of the Father. If they stiffen their neck, they won't take the correction of the rod. Then they become hardened. They won't listen, and then they grow more and more, and the correction grows worse and worse, and it's no longer the family correcting them, then it becomes the civil magistrate correcting them, and it expands from there. But a grown fool can't even be corrected by brutal punishment, is what Solomon's getting at. Look at that again. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. It's like it's become his nature, who he is. He is a fool by nature. One commentator, Bridges, compares it to, he says, listen to this. He said, a child who becomes a man in his folly has a strength of habit and a stubbornness of will that as soon, therefore, it is easier to change the skin of a leopard and his spots than to change those who are accustomed to do evil. And of course, he's referring to Jeremiah. Can you change the leopard spots? Are you able to do that? No, you can't do that. He says, well, you can't change those who've grown accustomed to do evil either. You grind them and they don't change. Jeremiah talks about this and how God was punishing and striking down Israel and Judah for their sins. And here's what he says in Jeremiah 5:3. He says, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You've consumed them, but they've refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to return. Clearly, God was chastising Judah, but they wouldn't learn from the chastisement. They wouldn't pay attention to the suffering they were undergoing. And in that passage I read in Revelation chapter 16, all those punishments were being poured out. All those bowls of wrath are being poured out. And in the end, what do those who worship the beast, what do? Are they corrected by that? The wrath comes on them. They're being consumed in this wrath. And I'll read to you, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast in the kingdom. It becomes full of darkness. Do they repent and say, God, have mercy on us? No, they gnaw their tongues because of the pain. But then they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pain and sores and did not repent of their deeds. So there is a fool in his folly that goes very deep, and it's sad to watch when this happens to a person, but no amount of punishment and pain seems to correct them. Bridges, in his commentary, says, sometimes we fall into this belief that if they suffer enough, they'll repent. It's not true. Suffering in and of itself does not ever bring anyone, and ever has brought anyone in the history of the world, to repentance. The only thing that brings a foolish sinner to repentance is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. No amount of suffering can make a person better. Now, God does sometimes use that suffering, but here's what he says. The belief in the necessary working of affliction for our saving good is a fatal delusion. Never did suffering itself bring one soul to God. But God sometimes uses it as a servant to break sinners. He says there are many men who have been crushed and yet not humbled. Still, they cling to their foolishness rather than part with their folly and turn to Christ and to heaven. And his point is this. There are fools that are so hard, like rock, you grind them. They get maybe become pebbles, but they're still stone. They're still rock. They may become dust, but that powder is still rock hard. He says, only the omnipotent God of love can awaken a dead sinner. That's it. God alone saves fools. He's the one who awakens in men what chastisement alone could never do, and make them cry out to Him with unreserved submission to God and say, Lord, You may bruise me, You may humble me, You can do anything to me, but do not leave me in my sin. Only God changes a heart and makes a person to cry out to God like that. Do not leave me in my sin. Who can deliver? Who can change the leopard spots? Only God. Divine grace is what regenerates a fool and brings him into the new heavens and the new earth. So give glory to God. He alone changes sinners. But fools, if you're a young fool here or an old fool, today is the day. May God show you mercy. The second point in these Proverbs is the flocks. You got fools and flocks, and then we're going to get to fears. Flocks. Verse 23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. And this whole passage is connected together. And it's very intriguing. As I studied it, I learned some things about the nature of investments and capital. This is an economics proverb. A lot of the proverbs are economics related. He says, "For riches are not forever, nor does the crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed or disappears, and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. And you shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants." That first verse, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Now, if you have cattle, the application is easy, right? If you have goats, the application is easy for you. If you have sheep, this is easy for you. But most of us don't have that. Some of you do. But most of us do not have herds and flocks, although some of us want them, right? Some of us would like to have some herds and flocks. It says, be diligent to know the state of your flocks. And there's a lot going on here, but the basic principle that almost all the commentators pointed out was, you have capital. God has given you wealth. He's giving you things that can be productive capital for you. Capital produces more wealth. You have this capital. You're supposed to make sure you pay attention to that. There is the law of entropy. Gary North, in his comment on this and his economics commentary, he says, this proverb is directed to those who have amassed some kind of capital. They own some property, they have some animals, they have some kind of wealth. It focuses on what might be called the entropy of capital. If an owner does not pay attention to the details, entropy, its process, takes control. Things grow more chaotic. The economic value declines. If you don't pay attention to your flocks, if you're not taking care of your investments and watching them and making sure things are taken care of. And then the result is clear. What happens? Well, you lose. You lose economically. Solomon describes the result in Proverbs 24:30-31. He says, "I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down." We all know this. Solomon's not really telling us anything we don't know from experience. You've lived very long. If you neglect something and care for your capital that you have, or your investments, or your business, or even your family, or your marriage, or anything, or the church, if we neglect that, it's going to deteriorate. Things will deteriorate, and we have to give attention to our flocks and herds and make sure they're taken care of. He goes on, and the reasons he gives for attending the flocks is, this is where it struck me, that this is a different kind of thinking than I had before. He says, "For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." He's telling his son, Solomon is telling his son, make sure you're diligent to take care of the flocks. Don't just trust the shepherds to take care of that. You make sure you oversee the shepherds as they take care of the flocks. Why? Because riches are not forever, and a crown does not endure to all generations. Now, I would have thought that was pretty secure. Right? You give me a choice. Okay, what's more secure here? My flocks? Let's get priorities. So what should I be doing? Should I be trusting in my riches or waiting on them? Of course, you shouldn't trust in any of them. But where should the attention be? He says, your riches can go like that. Proverbs 23:5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Your money can go pretty quickly. It's a resource that can disperse rapidly. He says, even a crown can be lost. Well, Solomon's own son would lose the northern kingdom in his generation before his rule ever even got started. He lost the northern kingdoms. Crowns can be lost. And since this is the case, Solomon says, since riches and crowns can be lost, you better pay attention to your flocks and herds. Make sure you're attending to them. And my objection to this was, and always be careful when you object to the Bible, right? Problem could be with you. My initial objection was, well, flocks and herds aren't permanent either. They can all get the flu and fall over, right? I don't know what flocks get, herds. They can all get pink eye and die. Probably won't kill them, but Terrible things can happen to your flocks and herds too. How is that more permanent than riches in a monarchy, to a crown? How is that more sure? Well, it's true. Flocks and herds can be lost. And that's why it's important to attend to them and make sure that they're healthy. Make sure that they are still there and healthy and growing so that they can provide your most basic needs, which are food and clothing for your household. Several commentators pointed out that flocks and herds are a great renewable wealth. And, you know, Matthew Henry's writing for another time. He's, you know, writing from, early 1700s, is that it? Somewhere around in there. He says, other riches are not so durable as these. Look well to your flocks and herds, for these staple commodities, which in a succession will be forever. If flocks and herds are cared for, they supply an endless source of food and clothing. And I honestly never even thought about that. Something to think about. He said money and status, Waltke in his commentary said, on the one hand, money and status, they depreciate. They're not self-renewing resources. Money vanishes, takes flight, as the proverb says, unexpectedly, like a bird. On the other hand, animals are self-renewing and an increasing source of wealth. They reproduce. You get more of them. The Lord blesses you. And that seems to be what Solomon's saying. And you're thinking there, how does this apply to me? I don't have any herds, and I really don't want to buy any. He goes on, verses 25 to 27. When the hay is removed, disappears, and the tender grass shows itself, the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing. The goats, the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. So there's two things that have to happen here. You do have to work. You have to watch over the flocks. You have to take care of them. And they provide your food and your clothing. And there's the removal of the grass, I think, is the correct, the removal of the hay. There's the cutting of the hay and preserving it for the winter to feed the animals. There's gathering in the herbs from the mountains. All this is going on. And all that work results in, for your family, the two basics, food and clothing. And, you know, that's about all God has promised us, isn't it? Food and clothing. And we're to be content with that. We live with such an abundance, we can't even imagine just having food and clothes. That's all we would have? But that's the basic needs. And so here the king, Solomon, has all this wealth, has all the crown, this power, all this wealth and power, all this prestige. And he says, make sure you remember the basics. Take care of those flocks and herds so that they can provide your food and your clothing. That seems to be Solomon's point. Another commentary, I looked at several. Kyle says, the possession of treasures and the lofty place of power and of honor doesn't have in itself the security of everlasting duration. But a rural economy gives security for food and clothing. What in the world? Then Gill, the design of the whole is to show that a man diligent in his business shall have enough for himself and his family. And though it may be, but the simpler sort of thing is food and clothing may get. Yet having food and clothing, he's supposed to be content. Bridges, in his commentary, riches are a fickle possession. The crown, it might not endure to every generation. But native produce is a more permanent wealth. Honest industry secures more certain maintenance. Springing up out of the earth is a more immediate gift of God. This is amazing to me. Think about it. Think about what he's saying. I don't know if any of y'all do this, but does anybody... Well, don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you. Just think about the answer to this question. Have you ever wondered what you would do if there was a zombie apocalypse? Don't answer that question. Now, there's people who actually like to discuss that kind of thing. What would I do if there was a zombie apocalypse and they're running around? Actually, I understand why they like to discuss that. It's just sort of fun. But I had a different version of that question that I used to ask with friends and still do sometimes. What do you do if you're living in your home and things seem to be like they're going to go on like this forever, right? It seems like we're stable, we're secure, things are pretty good. But what if everything fell apart? What if our riches took flight? What if the economy does crash and all our riches take flight? And they're not as secure as we thought they were. What if the crown is upset? What if the civil order is upset? What if it degrades into chaos? And everybody's trying to survive in the midst of this chaotic confusion and anarchy. What do you do in those circumstances? And it's somewhat interesting. Maybe y'all are like, what a terrible thing to think about. You think about those things? Yeah, we do. And we think, in that scenario, what are you going to do? How are you going to survive? How are you going to provide for your family? What's going to be? The crown is gone. The riches are gone. Those things that aren't secure, they can go. Solomon says, look to the flocks. Make sure those are in order. Make sure you have a basic supply of food and clothing over here. We were discussing this one time at lunch, and one of the fellows said, the thing to do in this kind of situation where the economy collapses, your riches take flight, the crown, there's chaos, anarchy, is you have land. He says, I've got 40 acres of tillable soil and a place for livestock. And if we have to, we're going to live off the land. We will have food and covering. That's what he said. And I sort of chuckled about that. And then I read this. I said, that sounds like what Solomon is saying. So make sure you pay attention to your flocks. There's the general principle. Pay attention to whatever God has called you to do. You're not all called to be shepherds, obviously. Probably none of you called to be shepherds. But you are called to watch out for your basic needs, food and covering. And that's what the Lord has promised to provide for us. But ultimately, security, I want to end this section of Proverbs with this. Ultimately, security is not going to be found in the food, the flocks, the herds, any investment, or the crown, nothing. Your ultimate security is in the triune God. And if He is with you, you have nothing to fear. You don't need to live in fear of these things. You definitely don't need to live in fear of a zombie apocalypse, because that won't happen. There's no such thing as zombies. But the crown and the riches could take flight. The riches could fly off and the crown could go into chaos. There could be a failure of the civil order. And anarchy could ensue. That's a possibility. And also, riches could be lost. The economy could too. But don't live in fear. You do your duty. You take care of your investments and you watch over them and attend to your flocks as you're supposed to. And then you trust in God, who has promised to His people He will provide your food and your clothing. He will provide your basic needs. Don't be like the pagans who are always out there pursuing that stuff, Jesus says. You rest in Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all those other things, all those basic needs, He'll take care of them. So trust in Him. So God is the one who saves fools, and God is the one who sustains His people. And then thirdly, we come to fear. Fools, fields, flocks, and fear. I could add fields in there too, but I didn't. Fools, flocks, and fear. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. This proverb talks about the effect of evil on a man's conscience. Evil, men who do evil can't escape. They may escape from the law. They may escape human punishment. But one thing they can't escape from is their own conscience. They can't get away from that. And there could be story after story told of a man whose conscience haunts him for something he did and did not deal with, that sin undealt with, that sin unrepented of, and that makes him afraid of things that aren't even there. The wicked flee when no one pursues. This was a judgment that God promised or threatened to His people in Leviticus 26:17, that if they would break the covenant, if they would forsake His laws and they would become disobedient, He said, I'm going to do this. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. All courage would be drained from their bodies. They would live in fear. They would be so fearful that even when someone wasn't after them, they would think someone was after them. You may have experienced this. As a child or something, you sinned, you did something wrong, and you didn't get caught initially. But then every time, you're always looking behind you. Are they going to catch up with me? Are they going to catch me? Or maybe when you're doing something wrong and the parents walk in the room, you think, oh no, they know. Right? You're fleeing and they don't know anything about what's going on. but that you're fleeing when no one is pursuing you. That's part of that guilty conscience that he talks about here. When we're involved in evil and wickedness, we flee even when no one pursues. And Matthew Henry says you ought to be fleeing because God's after you. If you're wicked, then God's your enemy. He's after you. And the whole of His creation can be used to war against you. There's no confidence, there's no courage in one who's fearful of God's judgment. And he says just succinctly, sin makes men cowards. Sin makes men cowards. That's oftentimes why we can't be bold. That's why we can't be courageous. There's sin in us that keeps us from being bold. Because the righteous, he says, are as bold as a lion, the king of the beasts. But the sinner, he flees even when no one pursues. And he can't get away. Chrysostom, an early church father, said this, just as it would be impossible to flee from himself, so neither can he escape that persecutor within. For wherever he goes, he is scourged and has an incurable wound until he turns to the one that can cure the conscience, the Savior. But the righteous, on the other hand, they fear God. And it's a paradox in a way. If you fear God above all else, you don't have to fear men. If you fear Him above all else, you don't have to fear people. You don't have to be afraid of men. So he says, Waltke says, paradoxically, because the wicked don't fear God, they live in fear of men. But because the righteous do fear God, they don't have to fear people. Bridges, in his commentary, says this, and I love it. Because this is where courage is lost because of sin. But if we would obey God, it gives us courage. And you've probably experienced that. When you're living in sin, doing things you ought not to do, do you have courage to be a bold and faithful witness for Christ? It just drains the courage from your heart when you're in sin. But when you're following God and you're faithful to Him, you're devoted to Him, and you're repenting of your sins and you're looking to Him for forgiveness, it gives you a courage to stand in a perverse generation. The faithful Christian will be bold to walk contrary to the course of this world, that he would face the scorn of men, that he would be valiant for the despised truth, and he would glory even in persecution. He is the fearless man. And he's fearless because God is with him. And if God is with him, who can be against him? Courage comes from walking in righteousness. Courage from obeying God. But when we sin, it drains the courage from us. It takes away our boldness. And sin makes a man weak and useless and a coward. And he flees, even when no one's pursuing him. Sin is our enemy. And obedience is the way of life. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So I want to apply some of these things to us as a congregation. How does this apply to us as God's people? I want to warn you that if you pursue sin, or if you let sin flourish and grow in your heart, and you begin to pursue things you ought not, or to drift or wander, you will lose your courage. You lose your manhood, really, men. You lose your true womanhood, women. Sin drains courage. Both men and women need to be bold. We need to be courageous. We need not to fear man. We live in a perverse generation, and we need to be valiant for the truth in the midst of a generation that hates the truth. We need to stand against the course of this world and stand firmly on the foundation of Christ and be immovable because we stand with Christ. And we need to be courageous, willing to stand. Even when all the winds of this culture are blowing against us, we stand. And we do that when we're obedient to God. And as soon as we depart, we lose our strength. And it weakens us. We become weak and eventually useless if we continue in that sin and don't repent. You cannot stand against the world and its forces if you're compromised with the world. In the book of Numbers, there was a man named Balaam. You know the story, probably, of Balaam and his donkey and his going to Balak. And God said, don't go there and definitely don't curse Israel. Balak wanted him to curse Israel. And Balaam would not. God stopped him. You have the experience with the talking donkey. And he gets the message and says, okay, I won't curse Israel. I'll do whatever God tells me to do. That's what I'm going to do. Just what God tells me to do. And of course, it frustrates Balak. Balak the king wants Balaam to curse God's people, and Balaam can't do it because God won't let him. But in the midst of all that, Balaam does a great evil. He gave a strategy to the king and told him, he said, what you need to do is you need to send the Moabite women to them. As long as God is with them, they are undefeatable. You can't touch them. But if you seduce them, if you send Moabite women in there and they seduce them away from their God and get into immorality and idolatry, eventually God himself will bring the judgment on them and you won't have to do anything. That was Balaam's strategy. It's told to us and we read of it. It's alluded to in Numbers 31:16. And the Moabites followed the instruction. Let's seduce these men away with sexual immorality and into idolatry, and then God will take care of them. He'll punish them. We don't have to fight them. And that's exactly what happened in Numbers 25:1-9. Israel was seduced into sexual immorality. They left chasing after these Moabite women or bringing them into the camp. And God sends a plague against them and kills 24,000 of them. Wipes out 24,000. Until somebody realizes this is a bad idea and gets a spear and puts an end to it. Right? A faithful man, a righteous man who was bold, draws his spear and says, we're done with this. But if the enemy can get righteous people to do evil and subdue them in evil, then their courage will fail and God will judge. So we must avoid sin at all costs. We must put to death sin by the Spirit. And I will tell you something that's happened in our culture is a revolution. It's called the sexual revolution. And it's just simply the strategy of Balaam reworked for our generation. The devil has taken the strategy of Balaam and reworked it. And there's all kinds of things seeking to seduce men and women into sexual immorality. And once they're involved in that, they become weak. They become passive. They become controllable. They're no longer bold as lions. They're wicked and they flee even when nobody's pursuing them. They can't stand against injustice. They can't stand against unrighteousness. And that is what has happened in our culture. And so as Christians, we must deal with our sin brutally, as Jesus said. Cut it off. Pluck out the eye. Cut off the hand. Whatever it takes. Get rid of that sin. Cut it out. And then you can be bold. Then you can be courageous. Then you can have an influence in this culture. But as long as you're going to be compromised with the culture, you'll just be cowards. And there's a lot of cowardice in the church today. And there's very few who are bold as lions. God have mercy on us. So there are three things that we've seen here. We've seen the fool. He just continues in his folly, hardened, harder. Doesn't matter how much he's beaten, he won't change. Because God alone saves the fool. And we've seen also that we're to work. We're to manage our wealth. We're to manage the property we have. All those things we've got, we're to take care of them. But God alone ultimately makes all that labor fruitful. He alone can make your labors fruitful. And then we see here that God is the one who not only enables us to be righteous, He gives us the righteousness of Christ. So He gives, we're not righteous in and of ourselves, but He gives to us the righteousness of Christ, and then He gives us the Spirit so that we can then walk in obedience and righteousness and be righteous before Him. And as we do that, He makes us bold. He makes us courageous. He makes us bold as lions. So we don't run in fear from some group with an agenda pushing their ideas. We stand boldly against them. But ultimately the message of this and every part of the Bible is, look to the triune God. Look to the Lord. He alone saves. So let's pray. Now, Lord, we pray that if there are any who are in their folly here, that You would be pleased by Your Holy Spirit to make them new again, no longer pursuing folly, no longer hardened in their sin, that You would do that work that only You can do. We pray that in our own labors, You would make fruitful the work of our hands, that we would attend and be diligent to attend to the gifts and wealth that you've given to us and be good stewards of those things, and you would provide for us. But we ultimately don't look to the work of our hands. We look to you. You're the one who provides all things for us. We pray also that you would make us courageous. We are weak often, and sin is what makes us weak. It's what makes us cowards. So we pray, Lord, you would deliver us out of all these sins that still entangle us, and you would make us bold. Make us bold as lions, without fear of man, fearing only you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the good word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, and may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Amen.